We greet all of you in the name of our precious Lord Savior Jesus Christ to a special time of worship. And it's not that these other Sundays we spend together that they aren't special, but there's something about a communion service that is set apart all the other times of worship. And it really has to do with the Lord Himself. The instructions that He gave us. He says, "For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me.' And in the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup in the new covenant, in My blood. This do, as often as you drink, in remembrance of Me.'" The Apostle Paul is telling us that this time of worship is unique and different because he received it from the Lord Himself. He's simply a messenger. He's giving it to the church. This is the instructions that he gave. And this is to be all about the Lord. This time of worship is about remembering, is to bring back memories. And he says, "I'm relaying this to you." Then there are several aspects to this remembering that we're supposed to be doing. First of all, we're to remember the Lord Himself. He's the object of our worship. He's the focus of our worship. He is the reason why we're all here this morning. And He is the object of our love and adoration, our praise. But there's some specific parts to this remembering of our Lord that were aspects we're to remember. The Lord speaks to the elements of communion. "This is My body which was broken for you. This is the cup of the new covenant in My blood." So we're to remember how the Lord suffered for us. We're to remember what the Lord went through. We're to remember the 6 unlawful trials that He experienced, and the betrayal, and the denial, and the horror of crucifixion. We're to remember the cross. But then I also want to we also want to celebrate His finished work. We want to rejoice that what Jesus did accomplished something. It finished something. And finally, I want to extend to you an invitation, a personal invitation to the Lord's table. I want to begin at John chapter 12. Just a second. Hey, Daryl, this screen is blank up here. You're aware of that? Thank you. I want to begin at John chapter 12. And I want to take a brief look at the one who betrayed our Lord. John chapter 12, we are going to be looking at numerous scriptures. You're welcome to follow on the PowerPoint. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, he says that this was the last week before Jesus was crucified. "Then 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. They made him a supper, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of the costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money in it, had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. And Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for me for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always.'" So here's this occasion. It is taking place at Simon the leper's house. This is what Mark calls him. Luke identifies him as a Pharisee. And it included Martha and Lazarus, but not Mary. It seems that Mary had not made the guest list, and it seems to allude to that Mary had a sin-stained past. And Simon, being a leper, would have caused him problems because Simon had other Pharisaical friends that would have looked at Mary and said, "She does not belong here." But as they were eating supper, Mary slips in unnoticed. And there's something that was deep within Mary takes over. And she comes over to Jesus and she takes this alabaster flask of a very costly ointment. She says she broke it. And she anoints the feet of Jesus. Weeping, she drenches the feet of Jesus with her tears. This is a spontaneous act of worship. And she doesn't have a towel, so she takes her long hair. She begins to dry the feet of Jesus. And this, as you can just imagine, this costly ointment, this aroma just fills the room. And this supper just grinds to a halt. It just stops. And everybody just stops and watches. Simon inwardly is thinking to himself, "Well, if Jesus, if you'd have known about the past of this woman, this would have never happened." So Jesus gives him a parable. The parable is, Jesus gave to him, he says, a man had two servants, and both owed him money, and neither could pay, and he forgave both. One he owed a lot, and one owed a little. And he said, which of these servants would love him the most? And Simon judged rightly, said, the one who he forgave the most. And then Jesus looking back, or John looking back after the fact, sees this just seen very clearly. Judas also protested. John is looking back some 60 years and realizes Judas was the thief. He makes a comment, "Why wasn't this sold for 300 denarii? We could have given money to the poor." It's not that he cared about the poor. You see, Judas was the treasurer, and he was secretly embezzling. Judas was trafficking in a secret sin. And he couldn't bear a year's worth of wages quietly slipping through a stone floor. You see, that's how secret sin works. It begins with a simple temptation. It turns into a habit. And as it turns into a habit, you have to rationalize why you're doing it in order to maintain your dignity. And finally, all you worry about is your image. You stop worrying, you stop thinking about yourself, who you really are. See, Judas is so slick, he fools all the other disciples. The only one he hasn't fooled is Jesus. But how different this story could have ended if Judas would have been honest with himself. If he would have been honest with himself and honest with the Lord. If he would have confessed and repented, but his pride wouldn't let him do it. Consider the words of this expositor who put it this way: "Pride is but the paper-thin, glossy veneer disguising layers of private shame. Some people polish theirs to a mirror finish so that any criticism will be safely reflected onto others. Anyone who successfully penetrates this gleaming barrier and glimpses the underlying truth finds himself the bearer of a deadly secret. And then the arrogant person feels compelled to destroy the one who knows the shameful truth he or she has labored so diligently to conceal and ignore." That's Judas. But Judas's secret sin quietly turns to resentment and bitterness. Matthew 26, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot came to chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him?" And they counted out with him 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought to betray the opportunity to betray him. Luke adds, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way, conferred with the chief priests, how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Stop and think about it. Of all the disciples, Satan chose the one who was trafficking in a secret sin. And because of a secret sin, it opened a doorway to Satan. And Luke tells us Satan entered him. John Calvin writes this, explains this in a very unique way. He explains this. Luke means that he at this time was wholly given up to Satan, so that, like a desperate man, he violently sought Jesus' destruction. And notice how he puts this possession. He is said to enter into the reprobate when he takes possession of all their senses, overthrows their fear of God, extinguishes the light of reason, and destroys every feeling of shame. Think about this. This is someone who has rubbed shoulders for 3.5 years with God Himself. Brothers and sisters, there's an incredibly sobering principle here. Association with godliness does not guarantee your life will be godly. I mean, he has never been broken. Judas never really surrendered. He never came to the end of himself. He never was honest with himself. Yes, you can join. Yes, you should join a healthy church. Yes, you should seek fellowship. Yes, we should cultivate healthy relationships. We need those kind of healthy influences. But that doesn't guarantee that your life is going to be godly. You see, there must be personal time invested with God. You have to cultivate that time with God. There has to be a time when you search the scriptures yourself and it becomes a part of you, that something you pursue personally. That truth isn't just print on a page. It's your life. It's what you live. It's what you experience. The writer to the Hebrews says, but solid food is for the mature. He's talking about the scriptures. Then notice what he says. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You know what is evil from the perspective of experiencing what is right, what is honorable, what is good. You have lived, you have breathed, you have experienced what's right. And because you know what is right, you can discern what is evil. You hate evil, you hate sin. That's real godliness. The story continues. Now the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour would come, he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. Jesus really did love his disciples to the end. And it should encourage us how far the Lord will go with us. And Jesus gets alone with his disciples in this small second-story room, and we're never told exactly where this was at. And they reclined around this table on some mats on the floor. And they weren't sitting on chairs. They were actually sitting on the floor on some mats. And they used a small rectangular table, and that's where the meal or the elements were placed. Now, this Passover meal consisted of roasted lamb, bitter herbs, a keroset, and the keroset was a mixture which represented the mud or the mortar which the Israelites made bricks. It was a food, but it represented, it was kind of a mortar-like substance, the bricks that the Israelites had made in Egypt. The bitter herbs reminded them of the bitterness of the slavery. And then the unleavened bread, or those small pieces of bread, they would take these and they would dip the bread into the bitter herbs and the keroset, and they would create this small kind of sandwich, which was called a sop. So as they reclined and were enjoying this meal, Jesus says something that is shocking. Jesus said these things. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Most assuredly I say unto you, one of you will betray me." Verse 30, and having received the bread, he, meaning Judas, went out immediately, and it was dark. Those words, "it was dark," accurately described the soul of Judas. As I understand, it was after this that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And while he was speaking, verse 47 of Matthew 26, while he was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came with the chief priests and elders of the people. Now when his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And in that moment, our Lord was arrested. And it begins the process of six separate trials that Jesus went through, all of them illegal, all of them unfair. The first trial was held with Annas. He was the former high priest. And it was illegal because there were no witnesses. It was held at night. There were no charges. And he was abused during that trial. The second trial took place with Caiaphas, who was the current high priest. It was also illegal because it was held at night. And there were false witnesses. And it was at this trial the charge of blasphemy was established. Notice in verse 63, it says, "But Jesus kept quiet, and the high priest said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of the air.' And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'You have spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, you now have heard of his blasphemy.'" So this was the third trial. The fourth trial The third trial was before the Sanhedrin. And this was a continuation of the second trial. It was at the third trial, before the Sanhedrin, that the charge of blasphemy was changed to a charge of sedition or treason, because the Sanhedrin knew that the Romans would not recognize a charge of blasphemy. The Romans had hundreds of gods. They wouldn't have cared about that. And so it was changed from blasphemy to treason or sedition at the third trial. At the fourth trial was before Pontius Pilate. He was the governor of Judea. And in this trial, Pilate examined him and found him not guilty of any of the charges. And when he discovered that Jesus came from Galilee, he was trying to get rid of him, trying to get him out of his, so it's not his problem. He sent him to King Herod in Galilee. He was the governor of Galilee. And when Jesus became before King Herod, Herod was wanting to see Jesus because I think he thought perhaps Jesus was the reincarnation of John. It was King Herod who had martyred John. And he had been wanting to see Jesus, and this certainly fit his plan. But Jesus was completely silent. He didn't provide King Herod any entertainment or any satisfaction. And after he had mocked him and made fun of him, he sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate again examines him, finds him innocent. Pilate's a man who lacked character. He's a man that's being pulled in every direction. The Jews, his wife, Caesar. And when you're a man who lacks character, you can't stand alone because you're always trying to please someone. His only alternative is to please people, and the problem with that, ultimately, it runs out. And so Pilate pulls out a basin of water. He washes his hands. And while that temporarily might have relieved some of his guilt, all the water in this world couldn't have washed away the stains of his soul. Matthew 27, verse 26 says, "And then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." In those days, there were two kinds of scourging. There was Jewish and there was Roman. And the Jewish method is described in Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 to 3. And in those verses, it is the direction is given to never scourge a man more than with 40 blows. The Jews were very meticulous of that. They were very fearful of violating the law. And therefore, they were very meticulous in counting, and they would only scourge up to 39. They never went to 40 out of fear of violating the law. But the Roman scourging was different. There was no limit to how many times a man could be beaten. And it helps us to understand why the Roman scourging was called a halfway death. Before the scourging began, a victim was stripped of all of his clothes, and he was bent over a low stump or post, and at the base of the post were four metal rings, one for each of your wrists and one for each of your legs. And this was administered by a professional. He was called a lictor. This man was a professional in the grim art of torture, and he knew his job well. And the instrument he used was called the flagellum. It was a short, circular piece of wood, like a broom handle, 14 to 18 inches long, and then attached to it were these long strips of leather. And at the end of this leather were pieces of bone, metal, and glass were sewn into these leather strips. Author Jim Bishop adds these tales. He says, "The soldier who performed the flagellations moved to a position about 6 feet behind the victim and spread his legs. The flagellum was brought back all the way, whistled forward, making a dull drum sound as the strips of leather smacked against the back of the rib cage. The bits of bone curled around the right side of the body and raised subcutaneous hemorrhages. And then the flagellum came back again, aimed slightly lower, and again slightly higher. Again, again, and again. Crashing against the skin and the flesh, the flagellum moved in slow, heavy rhythm. It was designed to reduce the naked body into strips of raw flesh and inflamed, bleeding wounds. It is not uncommon for a man to die on the stump. The executioner had no more feelings of compassion than the priest had for the lamb who had its head through the ring. Untied the wrists, ropes, the victim would fall at once off the pillar and onto the back, onto the stones. The victim, when he was lifted to a sitting position, would be subject to spasms that would shook his whole being till his teeth rattled. They did this to Jesus. But for those Roman soldiers, it was just another ordinary day. Just another crucifixion. They couldn't have cared less. For Jesus to have survived this tells us something of what a great physical condition he was in. When they were finished, Jesus was led along this long, narrow path. We read of it in Matthew 27, verses 32 to 34. And then on the way, they came across the man named Simon. He was from Cyrene. Cyrene is located today what we would call Libya. It was a coastal city on the Mediterranean, and it had this large Jewish population. And Simon, being Judas, who he probably grew up in this city, and it quite likely came to Jerusalem for Passover. And Simon appears to be forced into the scene. It was probably something he never expected. And he was forced to carry the cross of Jesus. Now, this wasn't the entire cross. An entire cross weighed somewhere between 400 and 450 pounds. This was only the cross piece, and that in itself probably weighed around 200 pounds. But it was heavy enough that it was drug. It was either carried under your shoulder or carried around, and it was drug on the road. Jesus was too weak from the scourging, and so Simon now carries his cross, the cross beam. And they walk to this place outside the city that is called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now, the reason it is called Golgotha wasn't because of the skulls that littered this place. It was because it was shaped, had the shape of a giant skull. And Matthew records this with the same familiarity as we would say, well, we went to Napanee. It was such a common occurrence to them. They all had seen crucifixion. In fact, it's estimated that the Romans in that era crucified some 30,000 people. It was a normal, everyday thing. And it was a common form of capital punishment. It meant to send a message. If you cross Rome or the emperor, this is what happens to you. Everybody got the message. And this pathway that went to Golgotha passed through the marketplace. They did it on purpose. So that everyone, as he stopped, stared, got the message. Everyone knew where this journey would end. Everyone knew how it would end. Everyone got the message. But it was also designed to be debasing, dehumanizing, to be shameful. Jesus experienced this. As they arrive at Golgotha, Matthew records in verse 34, the soldiers gave Jesus a taste of sour wine mixed with bitter gall, and it says after he tasted, he refused it. It was this thick oil that was mixed with myrrh, and it was designed to desensitize or to dull the senses of the one who is about to be crucified so he doesn't violently
resist and scream as he is crucified. Jesus refuses it. These long spikes were taken and driven through the palm or the wrist and through the feet. The feet were placed on top of each other, and it was only one spike. And the knees, it was pushed up on purpose so that the knees protruded on the cross. There's a reason why they did that. Now, from here on, our imagination is almost more than we can comprehend what this is like, because none of us have seen a crucifixion. Verse 35 says, "And they crucified him." Please realize that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he was on the ground. First, he was nailed to the cross beam, and then the cross beam was placed on the upright on the vertical piece, and that was nailed together. And his feet were then nailed together. And then the whole thing was lifted up and placed into a hole. One historian wrote this: not only was the cross the most painful of deaths, it was also the most debasing. The condemned was stripped naked and left exposed in his agony. The Romans even denied burial to the victim, allowing the body to hang on the cross until it literally disintegrated. Another historian wrote, "Pain, thirst, and the torture of insects, exposure to brutal spectators, the horror of rigid asphyxiation, all continuing interminably, combined to make it a supreme humiliation and torture." But what most of us fail to understand is how long it took to die on a cross. And that was all part of the sadistic plan of crucifixion. That's why there was only three spikes. It's been recorded that some people survived 9 days on a cross. One paraphrase puts it simply, records it simply, it says they nailed him to the cross. Two thieves were crucified with Christ. And after they were done, the soldiers began throwing dice for the clothes of Jesus. Remember, he's now completely unclothed. A sign above Jesus read, "King of the Jews." And as he hung there, insults were hurled by the spectators and even the thieves on either side of him. Allow me to describe this scene before you. The arms of Jesus are now in a V position. Jesus quickly becomes conscious of two endurable circumstances. First, the pain in his wrists became unbearable. The muscle cramps knotted his forearms, his upper arms, and his shoulders. Second was his pectoral muscles at the side were momentarily paralyzed. This induced an involuntary panic. Although he could draw air into his lungs, he was powerless to exhale. Author Jim Bishop writes, "To be able to keep breathing, the victim on the cross had to stay in constant motion." So Jesus, this is why they had bent the legs, why your legs were out from the cross, your knees were out from the cross. So allow the victim to be able to breathe. It was designed to be the most slow, painful death you could experience. Jesus literally had to drag himself up to exhale and down to inhale. So this weird rhythm takes place just to breathe up and down, up and down. One doctor wrote this with a medical analysis. As the arm fatigued, great waves of cramps swept over the muscles, knotting them in a deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramps begin to partially subside. Spasmatically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. All of this represents hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. As horrible as this is, the worst is yet to come. Matthew records in verse 45, from noon to 3 o'clock, a darkness fell over the land. It was some kind of a supernatural eclipse. And at 3 o'clock, Jesus screams out loud in his native Greek Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For the first time in all of eternity, God the Father turns his back on God the Son. Isaiah writes very simply, "He bore the sin of many." It included your sin, it included my sin, but it goes far beyond that. In 1 John 2, John 2 says, verse 2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." You see, a holy God can never be yoked with sin. He can never be in league with sin. So God the Father turns his back on God the Son. Jesus shrieks, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't proclaim to understand how God computes time. But in this moment, he tasted for you and me what it would have been like if we would have perished. He experienced separation from God. He paid your hell. The question arises, why would God use such a terrible, horrible, cruel, debasing death for his son? The Apostle Paul writes in Romans, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier who has faith in Jesus." The reason that God chose that kind of a death is he wanted to forever silence every critic and to etch into every heart of those in the kingdom of God that he, God, abhors sin. God detests sin, to declare his righteousness. But glory be to God, the cross did more than declare his righteousness. The word propitiation means mercy seat. And in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, and inside the Ark were those tablets that condemned the law of the law that condemned all of us. And the cover of that was called the mercy seat. And once a year, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the cover of the Ark, or this mercy seat, with blood, and this blood would cover the sins of the people. You see, by his blood, Jesus becomes your mercy seat. He covers your blood or your sins. But he does more than that. He forgives your sins. He pardons your sins. He acquits your sins. Notice the words, being justified, being freely justified by his grace. The grace is usually is connected or implies guilt. What Jesus does as your mercy seat, when he covered it with his blood, he extinguishes your guilt. He removes it. Isaiah 53 tells us how this worked. Isaiah 53, verse 11, when he shall see, that's meaning the Father, see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, or the travail of his soul, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. When God the Father saw the travail, the labor, the anguish of Jesus, his son on the cross, at your mercy seat, as the blood covered your sin, he was satisfied. Satisfied. You can absolutely know, when Jesus is your mercy seat, his blood has covered your sins, you can absolutely know that God the Father is satisfied. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that worth rejoicing over? Horatio Spafford captures this thought in his hymn. He writes in that hymn, When Peace Like a River, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. You see, mercy usually implies and is connected with the misery or the consequences of sin. Jesus, as your mercy seat, extends to you mercy. He binds you up. He heals you. He comforts you. And he restores you as your mercy seat. Do all of you see how radical the love of God is? How far it goes? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, for God so loved you, that he was willing to have his son suffer the unimaginable, that you can be forgiven, freed from guilt, restored, healed, and be the son of the Most High. That's worth celebrating, guys. It's worth rejoicing. But there's more. There's more. Allow me to take all of you deeper today. Matthew 26, that night in the upper room, Jesus is with his disciples, and it says, Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." When he had taken the cup and given thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." None of us here believe in transubstantiation, if I can pronounce it. We don't believe that this bread or this juice becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, I have been taught, you have been taught, and I have taught myself that these are but mere symbols of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But if you notice with me, Jesus never calls it that. In fact, all the gospel writers are emphatic. This is my body. This is my blood. I've come to the point where I can no longer dismiss the emphatic statement of Jesus. In communion, there is something that takes place in this sacrificial act that I can't explain. It is both sacred, it is spiritual, and it is mysterious. R.C. Lenski, I love how he puts this. "We refuse to answer the question as to how, because the Lord has completely withheld the answer. We could probably not understand the answer, but the giving of Christ's body in the sacrament is a divine act of omnipotence and the grace that goes beyond mortal comprehension. The Lord declares the fact, 'This is my body, this is my blood,' and we take him at his word. He knows the mystery of this giving, and we do not." You see, through this simple ceremony of eating bread and drinking juice, we become partakers of the Lord's body and blood. And I can't explain to you how this works. And so with that, I want to extend to you the Master's invitation. Kermit and Laverne, would you want to come forward? In John chapter 6, Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." In verse 37, he says, "And all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." And so this morning, if you're someone that's weary, come to the Lord's table. Come spend time with the Master. If you're someone who's sin-scarred and struggling, come to the Lord's table, but come with a heart of repentance. And if you're wounded this morning, come. Come to the Lord's table. Experience the Master's touch. Allow him to heal you. Come to the table. In Luke 22, Jesus said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I want you to realize this morning that Jesus longs to spend this moment with you personally. Shall we stand and follow through?